Just by way of a quick review, as we look at the outline, the seventh chapter of Hebrews can be divided up into three major sections. The first 10 verses is a discussion of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And there is some significance with regard to the type-antitype relationship. It is something that goes throughout the entirety of the book of Hebrews, whether it be contrasting the priesthood as it is here, the law itself, Christ as sacrifice, and of course the entire point of these comparisons that are found throughout Scripture is to indicate the better nature of the new covenant and the trappings of it. We've emphasized from the very beginning in our discussion that there are better things of Hebrews are contained under the covenant of Christ as a result of his sacrifice. And this is certainly the case with regard to Melchizedek, who served both as king and priest. And when we see Christ as a priest, recognizing that could not take place under the law because he was not of the tribe of Levi, we find the order of priesthood under this new covenant to be the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which he, as one who had no beginning or end, indicating that there's no indication of his genealogy, serves as a wonderful type for Christ. Verses 11 through 19, which is the last section that you studied last week, talks about the importance of having that second priesthood, this different priesthood. The reason for that is because under that previous priesthood, initially with regard to the law, the fact that in the change of law there has to be another priesthood, but as we get into verses 20 and following, we're going to be discussing the superior nature of the priesthood of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. So again, there's three basic sections, and if you were not here last week, please consult your outline, because the first two are used as a foundation for the material that we're going to be covering in our lesson this morning. So if you will, begin reading with me verse 20, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, and we'll go through verse 28 of the text as we continue in our study. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for all the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, this is an example of the strong argumentation. I mean, there are things that are preparatory to that in the first 19 verses that lead up to this, and certainly intimate it. But this is the culmination of those verses, and a very strong argument made as this priesthood of Christ is described, to show that indeed it is better than what was before. Now, we, if you'll remember, on Wednesday evenings have been studying, last Wednesday, have been studying the fact that the old covenant had passed away and a new covenant had been established. The Apostle Paul here again is arguing why that is the case and why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And he very clearly establishes that. And I want you to note the language, especially in verse 28. He talks about the law appointing as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So there is a word which came after the law, and when you contrast the priesthood under the first, a priesthood without oaths, a priesthood with imperfect men, a priesthood with continual sacrifices, and you contrast that to the priesthood after the oath, which is the priesthood of Christ, Christ reigning forever as a sinless high priest, you see how much better the new is than the old. And so this is a justification for our claim that we should not go to the old covenant as the basis for our authority and standing before God. That's what the Jews were trying to do here, is go back to the old. And in so doing, they were negating all of the blessings, all of the privileges, all of the advantages that were found under the new. And so this is just another one of those arguments, but it's a very strong one that is made in this, and very compelling one that he makes here in the text. If you have the outline under this third section, verses 20 through 28, you'll notice that there are three bullets, and it's a very easy way to remember this section of scripture, is that Jesus is a better high priest for basically three reasons. One, because he was made a priest with an oath. Number two, because he lives forever. And number three, because his sacrifice is superior. And so in all three of those, we see the superior nature of Christ's high priesthood. Now, we want to talk about those three a bit more, but basically keep in mind those three things. Jesus Christ is a better high priest than the high priest under the old because he was made a priest with an oath, or he made high priest with an oath. He was, he lives forever in contrast to the priest under the old covenant, and then his sacrifice is superior. So let's look at verses 20 through 22 again, and note that there is a contrast made between Jesus Christ, where we're told in verse 20 that he was not made priest without an oath, and the high priests of Levi, or the priests of Levi, because they have become priests without an oath. There's no indication, no record at all of an oath as being the beginnings or the genesis of this priesthood. But here is an oath that is given by the Almighty, and perhaps keeping in mind the reference that he made in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 13, when we were told that God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So again, here is a reference, another argument made concerning the significance of the oath that God made, that he swore. And this particular passage, or this particular reference, as indicated in verse 21 of the text, in the quote, he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A reference from, I believe, the 110th Psalm. So, a priest forever, and that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. And so this is a promise that is given to God, not only with regard to him being a high priest, but that his priesthood would be, as indicated in the text, forever, and reigns for his priesthood. He serves as high priest as the world continues at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And again, that's a change from the individuals where there were multiple high priests under that old law, because the priests would live and die, and one would have to come after them. That's not the case with regard to Jesus Christ. And so that swearing of an oath is something that is significant. The nature of the oath, as indicated in verse 21, is a great comfort to us, that Christ will remain and attain that exalted state, remain in that exalted state for the end of time. So there we find in verse 21 a significant argument to be made for the superior nature of Christ's priesthood over the priesthood of Levi. Okay, so the oath is the first. Anyone have any comments, questions about that section, verses 20 through 22?
Yeah, usually it's we've got Hebrews to find out the promise and the oath. I don't know how many other places in the Testament, but over in Luke 1 and verse promise and your oath there, that's more or less dealing with Satan from the enemies and the deliverance, which is part of the promise that he made to Abraham. And so in Luke 1:73, it says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And so this does come up in other places.
Sure. Well, I mean, and you look, God on a number of occasions made such promises. And this is one of the things that actually had an opportunity to talk in the gospel meeting on Friday evening about the nature of our assurance as Christians. And one of the reasons why the primary reason why, when Christ refers to the hope that we have, the Apostle Paul, of course, writes on a number of occasions about that hope. He says, for example, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day or against that day. That phrase there, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able, the ability of God to keep his promises. When God promises something, he swears something, then because of who he is, because of his omniscience, because of his omnipotence, we know for a fact that promise will be kept. And that's why there is significance in the text of Hebrews 6 in that latter section of the passage where we are told there are two immutable things. One, God promised it, and God's promise is steadfast. But number two, God himself is steadfast because of his nature, because of his power, because of his abilities. And I pointed out in that lesson that when I make a promise, it very well may be that though I intend to keep that promise, and may be striving to, I may be honest and may be diligent with regard to keeping my promises, there may be something that constrains me, something that keeps me from keeping a promise, a circumstance that arises unforeseen that I cannot overcome, where I falter in my attempt to do as I promised I would do. That doesn't happen to God because of his wisdom and because of his power. And because of his just and righteous nature, whenever he promises something, we can be sure he'll deliver. And so if he swears it by an oath, that is even more certainty that is so. And that's not to say that the priests under the old covenant, and that priesthood that was established, that there is a tenuous situation there by any means. But it's simply to indicate that the nature of the promises under the new covenant are superior, and an indication of that superiority is the oath that accompanied them. But the promises of God are steadfast, and it certainly can be seen by that text in verse 21. Okay, second section, again, begins in verse 23 and going through verse 25. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, again, the purpose of the priest under the old covenant was to make intercession to God on behalf of the people. He was the intermediary. He was the go-between that was utilized, and the means by which that was accomplished was the offering of the animal sacrifices. In every sense of the term, Christ is superior in this. But one of the reasons why is because under the Old Covenant and the Levitical law, those who were serving as priests were mere men. And their priesthood lasted through the time in which they were alive, but they died. And because of that, there was, from necessity, a changing of the priests. Men live and die. But with Christ, he died and rose from the dead, victorious over death, and will never die again. So we can be assured of the fact in his priesthood, him as high priest, that is superior because Jesus Christ remains for us. It's a very simple principle. It is, again, an indication of the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead and the promise that he will live forever. But you'll notice the reason why it accomplishes so much for us. He says in verse 24, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost. Because there is no change, because there is no faltering, because Jesus will not end his priesthood, but it will continue. As a result of that, he's able to save those who come to him because he's always alive and always able to make intercession on behalf of the people. Again, the steadfast nature of the promises of God is the emphasis here in this particular section of Scripture. He always lives. Now we often, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15 is an indication of that. We talk about that being a precursor to our own resurrection. The fact that he was raised from the dead as the first fruits shows us that when Christ comes again, that the dead in Christ will rise. This concept of the resurrection is important and significant, but there is another aspect to his ever living, and that is the ability of him as high priest to always make intercession on our behalf. And so our salvation, not only our hope is tied in Christ's resurrection, but in fact our salvation is tied up in his resurrection. When we talk about Christ's death on the cross, we talk about the sacrifice itself. And that sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, is what makes available the remission of our sins. But there is another aspect to that sacrifice that also has a part in our salvation, and that is the resurrection from the dead. And perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be most pitied, and that our faith is futile, and we're dead in our sins if Christ was not raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. Because if Christ had not been resurrected and ascended into heaven, he would not be there to make intercession on our behalf as we have sinned. He, as Christ, as high priest, has offered himself as the sacrifice. And so his resurrection is as central to our redemption as his death on the cross. They both were necessary. And the reason why they were necessary is because of his serving as high priest and the necessity of a high priest to intercede in our behalf. Yes, Tom?
This really is bringing to an end some things he's been talking about. The last few verses in the section all tie together. In verse 21, he's a priest forever. In verse 24, he's a priest forever. And then in verse 25, so he can save or completely. So, number one, the salvation that we get is complete, unlike the old law. And then number two, forever. It's once again showing the completeness of Christ, because there's going to be no end to the salvation that you receive.
Yeah. Yeah. It does. As long as the Lord tarries, and a man remains. And remember, 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord has not come because of his long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to redemption. So long as the world continues, so long as the need for salvation is there, we can be assured of the fact that it will remain because of the enduring nature of his priesthood. And again, a significant aspect of that is the fact that salvation is one that is complete. It's not piecemeal. It's not missing in any sense or inadequate in any sense, as it was under the old covenant with the sacrifice of bulls and goats, intercession being offered by the fallible men under the Levitical priesthood. This is in every way superior, and again, he's making argument after argument to establish that that is the case. Anybody else? All right, then the last section of the passage is found in verse 26 and through 28. And we're told there, such a high priest was fitting for us. And notice the characteristics that are described, the way in which Jesus is described here. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for all the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So here there is the final culmination of this argumentation concerning the superiority, where he describes in very clear and concrete terms why Christ is so much better and why we should make our appeal to him as high priest rather than under the old covenant. So as you look at those things in verse 26, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Those indicate a degree of righteousness. Each and every one of them indicate a degree of righteousness that is above that of other men. In fact, in that term harmless, the Another synonym of the term, or what is indicated by that, is innocence. So you have this idea he's holy. And of course, holiness or righteousness, innocence, the fact that it's indicated that he's undefiled, he's sanctified, he's separate, which is indicated in the concept of sanctification. All of those things contrast with every single one of us. When we look at Romans 3, verse 23, we're told that all have sinned. So since that is the case, in his sinlessness, he is superior. And that's the first part of this. We're basically, when we look at those descriptive terms, those adjectives that are used there to describe him, we're talking about an individual who is without sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Secondly, he has become higher than the heavens. And as we get into the ninth chapter, we'll be talking about the earthly sanctuary as contrasted with the eternal or heavenly sanctuary. That men, as they served, they went into the holiest of holies. High priest once a year went into the most holy place in the temple, or before that, the tabernacle. But Christ went into the throne room of God, the very presence of God himself. Not in tabernacles or tents made with hands, but that place eternal in the heavens is where Christ ascended to make intercession. So the place that he goes is better than the place of intercession that was made by the Levitical priest. Verse 27, the sacrifice is not a daily sacrifice. Under the old law, there were daily sacrifices offered by those high priests. Notice it first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. But he, we're told, did once for all offer up a sacrifice. And again, as you get into the 10th chapter, and because the text is a good commentary on itself, you'll notice in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4, under the law, the animal sacrifices under that law, it says that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same animal sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. The idea that if the sacrifices were efficacious under the old law, they would have ceased to be offered. If they could have accomplished the redemption of man, then since the redemption is accomplished, there wouldn't be need to continually offer the sacrifices. In the sacrifices offered, there is that understanding that the sins remain. The sins would be taken away if they were sufficient. We're told the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So that, again, is under the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats offered was not able to take away sins. So, under the old law, it was necessary that they daily offer those things. The high priest continually made sacrificial offerings to God. But notice what Jesus did. He said he once for all offered up himself. And so we can say again that Jesus is superior in that the sacrifice that he offered was superior. It was able to save, which is what the term efficacious means. It's able or sufficient. So that sacrifice could do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. And as such, when Christ offered himself, did not have to continually offer himself again and again and again, but once for all time, because it accomplished, and if you want to use the phrase that was found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, there is no more consciousness of sins for those in Christ because of his sacrifice, because of the fact that they have been purified, and because of the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to take away sins. And so there is there is another difference, or another significant difference, between the priesthood of Christ and the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifice itself, which was the sacrifice of Jesus. Comments, questions? Yes, Ed?
It's just this one verse here, 10:4, where it is not possible that the blood of the Lord should take away sin. You realize how much he was throwing in the face of the priest and everyone when he said this?
Sure. Yeah, well,
it's not true.
Sure. Yeah, it's true, and you know, there are a number of things that are indicated by these arguments. One, not only did the Jews feel this way, but the Romans did as well, and others that what the way was. You remember the in Acts 8, where it's referencing that they were persecuting those who were of the way. The Saul of Tarsus was doing so. But the Jews, the Pharisees, they considered these Christians to be a heretical sect, a division. Heretical in the sense that they had departed from the orthodoxy of Judaism. But these were Jewish Christians. So they were Jews first. And there was the reference to the Messiah in Scripture. And their claim was, in effect, that this Jesus was that Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of. But the Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah. And as such, and especially so since when the followers of Jesus Christ began to teach concerning these things, they were advocating, in effect, the ending of the old law, which the Jew held dear. And anyone who would attack what was the foundation or basis of the Jews' relationship to God, unless that was seen as the culmination of that promise and the bringing in of better promises, then they would have been very antagonistic toward it. If they rejected the claims that that Jesus in his covenant was the culmination and the fulfillment and the procuring of better promises through this scheme of redemption, if they just rejected those arguments made, they were going to be antagonistic. If you don't believe the claims made by Christ and his apostles, then you're going to be an enemy, especially if you're a Jew, as a result of that. So you're right. Now, in this particular case, this is one of the peculiar things about the Jewish Christian in the first century. You know, he's writing here to individuals who supposedly had already accepted those arguments. There was not necessarily an outright antagonism toward the concept of Jesus Christ, because the individuals he's writing to were ones who had accepted Jesus as Christ. It was simply that they were ignorant of the significance of that embracing of Christ. In other words, they embraced him as the Messiah, but still had the idea that despite embracing him, they could still maintain their allegiance to and involvement in the law. And so this is really a patient explanation. I mean, a very detailed and full and complete refutation of that view that I can be a Christian and still maintain the adherence to the old covenant, because it is indeed a formation or a completion of that and the beginning of another. And that's what he's trying to establish. Now, in a sense, even though these individuals were Christians, you find the Judaizing teachers, as an example, are very virulently opposed to Paul. We've already talked about the fact that we believe it probable that Paul wrote this epistle, and for that very reason. So even in among those who called themselves Christians, Paul made enemies because of his insistence on that. So it's indeed true. It shouldn't have been the case. I mean, you got to expect to make enemies of the Jew non-believing Jews when you say their priesthood is ineffective, the sacrifices offered were not able to accomplish redemption, and those kinds of things. But you expect the Christians to accept it, and many of them were not. And so he made enemies even in the church as a result of his stand. Looking then at the final verse, yes. Well, that's a good point. You'll remember that I'll just make a quick reference so you can see somewhat of what Dick's talking about. If you go over just one couple of chapters again over to the 10th chapter, in verses 24 and 25 of the text, which is of course a text that we often use to advocate attendance to the worship services, he tells them there to consider one another and to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea of exhorting one another indicates that there was needed encouragement. Well, why would you need to encourage one another? Well, I mean, there's there's always a need of encouragement, but he's indicating here there's a special need for encouragement. And that is because there was a day, or the day, approaching. And most scholars, if you look at this, and I think it's appropriate when you look at the context, the entire context of the book, as well as the time in which it was written and such. It was written, the book of Hebrews was written, it's believed, in the latter part of the sixth decade following the birth of Christ. So in the late 60s. I think 68 is a common view of when it's held. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And most scholars believe that the reference here in Hebrews 10 verse 25 is to the destruction of Jerusalem. Here were Jewish Christians, here they are listening to this or reading this writing, and the conflict with the Romans is becoming extremely acute, and their lives and their national welfare is in distress, and there is the prophecy as well that was given by Jesus, for example, in Matthew the 24th chapter, and is from time to time in the writing of the epistles or the writing of the apostles in the various epistles referred to again, this imminent prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. So it was certainly going to be something in the mind of the Jews, and so they needed to be aware of the fact that this imminent destruction of Jerusalem was at hand, and that's why they needed encouragement, because they were in a period of distress at this time. So that's the call for the rest. Okay, so that's an indication that Jerusalem yet remained, that the temple and temple worship continued. And as Dick said, there needs to be this constant reminding that as Christians, even as Jewish Christians, this system of sacrifices that still to this day, the time he's writing this, is still being offered daily. I mean, there still were the Levitical priests that existed. The priesthood was present. The sacrifices are being offered in Jerusalem all the time. And so it would be very difficult for the Hebrew Christians to, in their minds, reconcile their Christian faith with what they have lived with for the entirety of their lives, and come out of that and to recognize the inefficacy of that system. Now, a few years later, I won't say that it's a moot point in the sense of conviction or faith, but the temple was gone. But at this point in time, there were individuals who were going back to those things and depending upon those things as well, instead of casting their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a good point to make, that at this point in time, the Jewish system continued to actively exist with the temple sacrifices and the offering of worship under the old law. Okay.
You explained that a lot better than I did.
No, I just wanted to, it brought to my mind Hebrews 10, so it ties in real well with it. Yes?
You mentioned Paul being kind of controversial in creating enemies within Christian community back then, and I think it's still that way. There's a lot of Christians still hesitate to accept all the things that Paul had to say.
Sure.
That they're, I guess why we're studying this is that a lot of Christians or nominal Christians will hearken back to the old law. They don't agree with a lot of things that he had to say about women. They just kind of get their back up about Paul.
Yeah. Well, and that's the nature and truth in general. Jesus in Jesus we find a peace which passes understanding. Jesus' intent is to bring peace, but at the same time he said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." and that almost sounds contradictory, but it's not. I mean, within Christ there is peace. But the fact is, the nature of Christ is that he polarizes. So it's not surprising that his truth polarizes as well. Men hate the darkness. I mean, love the darkness, hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And the Apostle Paul, as he imitated Christ and taught those things, he certainly was a lightning rod of controversy. But the fact is that even as he promised Timothy, as he exhorted him to steadfastness, he said that there will come a time when men will not endure the truth, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn aside to fables. And that's just, I mean, that's the way it ever is. There are individuals who simply are not willing to heed the truth or accept the truth or all the truth. And as a result of that, when the truth is taught, inevitably conflict exists. And this is what's, I think, somewhat problematic, because while it should be the case that division doesn't exist, especially among God's people, there will be false teachers that will arise, so it exists there. But inevitably, when the gospel is preached, as a result of that, conflict will come. Whenever unbelievers hear the truth, some are going to reject it and be antagonistic toward it. And what I don't understand is why so many Christians today seem to think that we can, or that we even should, attempt to present the truth in such a way as to not offend, to avoid conflict. Just about any time that you preach it and someone becomes offended because you've admonished them for denominationalism, or you've revealed the error of their doctrine, or you've convicted them of the sinfulness of their activities, and they become offended by that. There's some Christian over there saying, well, couldn't you have been nicer? Or couldn't you have couched it in some other terms? Or couldn't you have just approached it in a different way? And no, because that's what truth does. And I invariably, what I do is, when someone brings that up, I compare the gospel sermon of Peter in Acts 2 to the gospel sermon of Stephen in Acts 7. And what you find is almost identical message. First of all, that Jesus is the one that God has chosen. Secondly, that you're the one responsible for killing him. And then thirdly, the response of both. Acts 2, they were pricked in their hearts. Acts 7, they were cut to the heart. The pricking of the heart led to them saying, what must we do? Repent and be baptized. The cutting of the heart made them gnash on their teeth and stone Stephen to death. The message was the same. And in fact, the tone of the message is very, very similar. You look at them, it's remarkable how they parallel one another as far as the message itself. And so, you should be discerning in your approach that you take, but never compromise the truth, and always fully realize that when you do preach the truth, proclaim the truth, there are going to be individuals that become very much antagonistic toward you and toward your defense of truth, because they hate it. And it's just by its nature. We're talking about life and death, eternal life and death. We're talking about principles that are fundamental, and conflict that is elemental. Our striving is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. I mean, that's big stuff. And so we have to expect that when we present ourselves, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in the sermon today, using Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13, the armor of God is a description. But when you're fighting that battle and militantly defending the truth of God's word, that's what it is. It's a battle against Satan and his minions, those who are in his employ. They're going to fight against you. And number one, you got to expect it. Number two, don't be critical of individuals who are doing their job, even if it leads to offense, because that's the way it is. That's the one aspect of this age of tolerance that, while I recognize that it's there, I just don't understand why supposedly faithful Christians are caught up in it. Because you know that when Christ taught the truth, they crucified him. When the apostles taught the truth, it caused division and made enemies. And if we're to imitate them, then when we teach it and preach it, it's going to cause problems for us as well. It's just the way it is, and because of the nature of a hatred for truth that is so prevalent in our world today.
So there's one thing wrong with that, though. You don't want to have the attitude that
I've got you, you know. No, and that's why I say we have to have discernment. That's a good point. And I preached that lesson on Thursday night of the meeting that I preached a couple of weeks ago, the lessons from Elijah and Obadiah. Remember, I talked about how Elijah and Obadiah were so different, and that Elijah was at the front. I mean, he was militant, proclaiming the evil of Ahab and ridiculing the prophets of Baal and such. And I pointed out in the lesson that we need more Elijahs. We need people at the forefront of the battle who are willing to do what's necessary to contend for truth. But at the same time, in the lesson, I indicated that some criticize the Elijahs among us, and that's inappropriate for them to receive criticism unless there is legitimacy in the criticism. And I pointed out that Elijahs are not individuals that are They're not arrogant. They're not individuals that are mean-spirited. But what they are is honest and plain-spoken in their defense of truth. And you have to have discernment. Jesus Christ, on one occasion, took a whip and drove the animals and money changers out of the temple, filled with righteous indignation. On another occasion, a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery came to him, and he told her, "Neither do I condemn thee," indicating that he wasn't going to stone her to death, and gently admonished her to go and sin no more. Why? Well, because they called for different actions. They called for different reactions, depending upon the circumstances. And there is no cause for us to be harsh or to be judgmental or to be arrogant or to be condescending. Those types of things are inappropriate. We should be expressing our love for souls. But sometimes the expression of love is found in rebuke. And that's what people just don't seem to understand. Sometimes you have to use tough love, like Amos did with the people of Israel, or Elijah did to Ahab. And when that is appropriate, it is right, then those who do it should have their hands upheld in what they're doing rather than being criticized for it. And again, I do recognize that sometimes people will hide behind the truth, and when you talk to them about their attitude and their approach and such and criticize it, their defense is, "Well, I told the truth," and that's sufficient cause, and that's certainly not. But at the same time, there are an awful lot of people who, no matter what the person's attitude is or his approach is, if they have the audacity to name a name or they have the audacity to rebuke, that in and of itself is worthy of criticism. And that's a real danger. And I think that's the greater danger, in fact, in our society, just because of the... And when you look at Scripture, you find that the greater concentration of admonitions are against the liberality and the tolerance of sin and the looseness than it is of the other. Having said that, very legitimate. The apostles as well as Christ himself were very critical for the Pharisees because of just that self-righteous attitude. We ought to avoid it as well. All right, last verse is verse 28 of the text, and that is, "The law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath," which he described, "which came after the law, appoints the Son." So here is kind of a conclusion. Under that old law, there were priests, but these priests were limited in lifespan, lived and died, sinners themselves, offering inadequate sacrifices. That was what was under the law. But there is significance in the phrase that the word of the oath, which came after the law. And you'll see this idea used on a number of occasions. I just give kind of as a parallel, a loose parallel, an illustration, advertising slogans that you always hear about the new and improved version, and you have one version. There's a lot of false advertising. It's not always new and improved, but the idea is, okay, this is what it used to be like, but now we've made changes, and now it's better than it used to be. So, if that's legitimate. And let's say you go to the grocery store and you've got two boxes of detergent. And one box of detergent is the old kind. But it didn't have the oxidizing agents that cause the crisp whiteness. And then you have the new and improved detergent that has that causes whiteness. And it's legitimate. You recognize it and see that it's so. Which box are you going to take? You're going to take the new and improved, unless you're just too bound by tradition where you're unwilling to. But sometimes I say I like what I've got. I don't care if it's better or not. But in that regard, you recognize the better value and the better the unique value that it has because it is better. Okay, that's the point that he's making here. You had this old covenant, you had the old priesthood, you had the old sacrifice. Now you've got that which is new and improved. Why in the world do you want to take that box instead of this box? And that's the argument that he's making here. So the idea that the word of the oath came later, it indicates now there's something new and improved. But the second thing about that is, just using that same illustration, when you have those two boxes on the shelf, why are the two boxes on the shelf? Well, it's because that old box hadn't been sold yet. Because they're not making that old box anymore. And as soon as it's gone, it's gone. And now all you can have is the new because they stopped using the old. Well, it's the kind of same thing here. It came later. That which is old is ready to vanish away. That which is new has been established. And so He's trying to get them to get with the program and to recognize that we're under the new covenant now and quit trying to embrace the old. All right? So what we will do is pick up with the questions, study questions in chapter 7. And after that, by next week, I'll have for sure handout 8 and hopefully the rest of the handouts for the book of Hebrews. Yes, Tom?
Just real quick. Now that we've established that Christ is the better covenant, he's all in all, saves completely, then we don't need other people who have come along since Christ.
That's right.
Claiming to be an improved version and improved, a corrupted form of Christianity. We already have one of this.
That's right. Yeah, last of all, God sent his son, and I think the truth of what you say there is indicated, for example, in verse 25, that they've saved to the uttermost. You can't get any better than the uttermost, and that he always lives. He is a priest forever. All that indicates that he's the last one. There is no one who's coming after him. All right, thank you for coming today, and appreciate your discussion.